Open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 11. This is God's word to us this morning. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we have your word before us, and we know, God, that we are sinful and we bring many of our sins even to the hearing of your word. And we pray, God, that you would help us this morning. Give us aid to open our hearts and our minds to think and to believe. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your words. Even as James addresses us as brothers these three times, Lord, that we would be encouraged as the brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are made to be like him in all that we do, as we think and as we act. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the worst things in life is waiting. None of us like to wait for anything. Come home from an appointment, we wait in traffic. Going to the airport, we have to wait for them to look at our stuff. Or look at our bones in the x-ray machine. We go to the grocery store, anxious to get home and get dinner. We have to wait in line again. Order something from Amazon. Wait again for it to arrive. We live in an instant gratification culture. We want it now. We want it hot or we want it cold. We want it my way and no other way. Throughout the book of James, he's been encouraging us, his readers, to not buckle under the pressures of life, but to count it all joy as we encounter various trials. In 1:12, he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has prepared for those who love him." Furthermore, we have seen when we are under the weight of daily trials and difficulties, we have a tendency to take it out on one another, especially with our tongues. That's why James spent so much time talking about the tongue. But as James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sometimes our trials and hardships lead us to trust in ourselves rather than in the goodness and mercy of God. We read about that this morning with Israel in Isaiah chapter 30, how they trusted in their own might and in the riches of Egypt. And they tried to find their strength in everything except the Lord. We boast in what we can accomplish rather than waiting upon the Lord. And so James reminded us in chapter 4 and verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Any boasting beyond that, James says, is evil. In the first part of chapter 5, James also reminded us not to put our trust in riches. For as Peter said, we have not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And so now we come to these verses before us. James begins with these words. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The word therefore is important because it reminds us of all that has come before. Whenever you read the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask what it's there for. Why is the author saying therefore? Usually it's to read the whole context that came before that word. And so, as I've been unpacking for you already this context, James has in mind all the way through the book this idea of patience, of being patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord. In light of all of that, we've learned about waiting upon the Lord in the midst of struggles in our lives. James now implores us to be patient until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that James uses here for the coming of the Lord is the word parousia. The word parousia is used in several different ways in the New Testament. It is used in a general sense to describe the coming of a person from one place to another place. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus," or by the parousia of Titus. It simply means the coming of a person from one place to another place. It's just a general term as it is used in that sense. The word, however, was also given a technical sense in the Roman Empire, and it was used to speak formally of a royal visit by a king or an emperor. And I couldn't think of a word in English that really corresponds to that, and so I'm just calling it the royal visit. And as it's becoming more evident in our own country, it is becoming more of a royal visit when our king, no longer president, I think, for very much longer, visits somewhere. And so we can kind of think of it in that sense. When an emperor or someone like that comes to visit, that's the way that it was used in the Roman Empire. So if the emperor was going to a city, they would speak of the parousia of the emperor. But it wasn't just used in the general sense, it was used as a technical term. So what happened is that the apostles and the disciples actually adopted this term of royal visitation and began to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. And so they used it of Christ coming, not just in the sense of He's coming, like Titus was coming, but in the sense of the royal visit. It was used in that technical sense. Now, I do want to mention here that there are some Christians who believe, in fact, James and I were just talking about this last week, and there are many Christians who believe that many, if not all, of the prophecies in the New Testament that speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to His coming in judgment in AD 70, when Jerusalem was surrounded by Titus' army and subsequently destroyed. This view of the end times is called preterism. The term preterism comes from the Latin praetor, which describes something that happened in the past. There's no future sense to it. It's something that occurred in the past. And that's all there is to it. With the danger of being overly simplistic, full preterists believe that all Bible prophecy, both Old and New Testament, that looks to the end of the age and the return of Christ were already fulfilled in the coming of Christ in judgment in AD 70. In fact, I would suggest that a growing number of believers are adopting this view, that all Bible prophecy that looks to the end, that looks for Christ's coming, they look backward instead of forward. Thus, they're called preterists as opposed to being called futurists, which would refer to those who believe that Christ's coming is still in the future. Those who hold to full preterism generally do not hold to the literal resurrection of the saints in glory, which is why, in my understanding, full preterists deny the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, this appears to be nothing new. In Paul's day, there were also people who were claiming that there would be no physical resurrection of believers from the dead. This is exactly the argument that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially in verses 13 and 14 when he said, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So the argument that Paul makes there has to be a physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus was confronted with the same argument, you remember, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in the physical resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did not. And so Jesus addressed them on this subject and said that the Sadducees are right on this matter, that there is a physical resurrection from the dead. There are believers, however, often called partial preterists, who don't go this far. But they also think that many, if not all of the prophecies in the Bible, had at least some reference to the coming of Christ in judgment in AD 70. But these folks, of which I would include myself to a degree, also believe in a future second bodily coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world in righteousness and to raise the dead. Some will be raised to judgment and the second death, and some will be raised to glory in the blessed presence of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This was what Jesus was referring to when he said, "On that day I will separate all men, the sheep and the goats." That is the day of Christ's coming and the resurrection of all men. Now I believe that James here, along with all of the other apostles in the New Testament, is speaking primarily of the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when they speak of his parousia. If all James has in mind here is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment against Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, then I would call this anything except the blessed hope of the believer as he waits the coming of the Lord. Why? Because the destruction of Jerusalem didn't end the trials and tribulations of believers. In fact, if anything, for the people living in that day, it increased them. Because when Jerusalem was destroyed, many people, including believers, were scattered about. You know, it's hard for us to think about this. We read history books, and we just sort of read it as something that happened. Imagine, you know, a nuclear bomb being dropped on Denver this afternoon. We walk out, and all of a sudden, we see the city of Denver go up in a mushroom cloud. And all of us, I think, if we were ahead of the game, would be ready to jump into our cars and hopefully we could get some gas, and we would be headed as fast as we can out of town. Where would we go? Well, maybe you would be blessed enough to have some relatives, you know, somewhere else, and you would go to stay with those relatives or live with someone else. Imagine in that day when people were driven out into the four corners of the empire and they had nowhere else to go. They were homeless. We've talked about this in the book of James. They didn't have a job, they didn't have a house, they didn't have anywhere to go, and their trials and tribulations only increased. And so when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think about it only in terms of judgment, then I would suggest it doesn't give us very much hope. Now, as we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 30, we have to be careful that we include in the coming of the Lord Jesus both the ideas of redemption and judgment. Christ is going to judge the nations. That is part of the good news. Why? Because all of the curse must be ended. Christ must judge the curse, and He will. And so, we notice the example that James gives us here as he implores us to be patient as we live out our lives in expectation. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The life of a farmer is anything but easy. In a very practical sense, you could say that a farmer's livelihood is completely dependent upon forces outside of himself. He gets up early during the spring mornings and plows the fields, fertilizes the fields, and he plants his seeds. From the moment that he plants his seeds on, however, he is completely dependent upon the cycles of weather as to whether or not in the coming year he will make enough from his harvest to be able to provide for his family. He's completely dependent on whether or not the rains come. Not too much rain, not too little rain. That is why James calls it here the precious fruit of the earth. Because for the farmer, the fruit of the harvest is as good as gold to him. It is, in fact, his own currency, his livelihood. You could say that the harvest each year is the yearly hope of the farmer. But it is something he has to wait for every year. It's something he has to anticipate and hope for and endure the season in between, as he endures the same cycles of work and rest and waiting and hope. In the same way, we as believers endure the cycles of life. As we work, as we wait, and as we look forward with joyful expectation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved husband, who is at present cultivating in us the fruit of righteousness. As Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And there he means all people without distinction, every tribe, tongue, and nation. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, as we are waiting patiently for the coming of Christ, James tells us furthermore that we ought to establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's a very interesting phrase that he uses there when he says, "Establish your hearts." The phrase can also be translated as "strengthen your hearts." This is what Doriani calls a steely resolve. It is the same term that Luke used for the Lord Jesus in Luke 9:51 when he says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." The King James translated this, I think, better. It gave it the sense, and it says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's certainly the sense of it. When Christ was facing his death on the cross, he knew it was the will of the Father, for God had revealed to him what he must endure. And he was intent on fulfilling his mission. And that's the idea that Luke is giving us. Christ is looking forward to the cross, and he is turning himself toward that very end, steadfastly moving toward journey's end. Another interesting use of this phrase in the New Testament also is given in the context of waiting for the second coming of Christ. But this one, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13, Paul uses the phrase to refer to the work of God in establishing our hearts. Now may God, our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. If we were to paraphrase this passage, we can observe that when we subject ourselves to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, for that's what Paul means when we come to you, that we're going to bring God's Word, we're going to instruct you and teach you, that God establishes our hearts. He gives us a steely resolve to love our brethren in truth and holiness as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God knits our hearts together when we hear His Word, when we learn to love His Word, and when we learn to wait together for the coming of Christ. He gives us a steely resolve to be committed to that very purpose. Now, this is why I am convinced that James says, don't grumble against one another in this passage. Right after he says this, after he says, establish your hearts, he says, don't grumble against one another. The judge is waiting to judge. So as we grow together to be like Christ, James reminds us that we must do it with the knowledge of the coming of the Lord. For he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Another way of saying this would be to say, the coming of the Lord is at the door. The Lord is at the door, waiting to come in. Now, some people may wince at this idea. When you think about the fact that James' first readers were reading these words more than 1,950 years ago, all of these years have passed since James said this. The coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to keep in mind that in the context of all of the New Testament teaching on this, the imminent coming of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is going to return in our lifetime. I had a professor in seminary who often said, it may be another 1,000 years before the Lord returns. We don't know. Why? Because no man knows the day or the hour. Christ Himself said, no man knows. Not even the Son of Man knows. Now, I believe that that referred probably to His knowledge while He was on earth. Nevertheless, Psalm 8 tells us that the Father will signal the Son. That the day will come when the Father will speak to the Son. And the Son will say to the Father, give me the nations as my inheritance. So it is possible, at least, that even in this day, Christ doesn't have the knowledge of the exact day of His return. Regardless of whether Christ knows at the present time, seated at the right hand of God, Christ was very clear that neither the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man. No man knows the day or the hour. Not you, not I, not camping, not anyone else. In fact, it is ironic, I think, that some people actually have read this verse and they say, no man knows the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't know the month and the year. Absolutely ludicrous. It absolutely violates the spirit of the text. Now, the apostles apparently believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. First and second century believers believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. Why? Because Christ said, I'm standing at the door. And this is the imminent return, the blessed hope of the believer, for Christ to return. It's the same hope that Eve had when she gave birth to her first son, Cain, which translated means man. We have been given a man by the help of the Lord, Eve said. See, I believe that Eve, in the text there, really believed that Cain was the promised one, was the Messiah that would lead them back across the threshold of Eden, back into paradise from which they had been cast. And ever since then, looking for the Savior, man has always put his hope in short-term thinking rather than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. It is helpful to remember, especially in light of all of the craziness and false prophets who write books and put up billboards prophesying the date of Christ's returns, that no one knows the day or the hour. We also need to remember, as Peter responded to the mockers in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, that our timetable is not the same as the Lord's timetable. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. So we've gone through 2 days since the Lord went home. It's not that big of a deal. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent. And so now James turns our attention to some other examples of other believers who also, in enduring great trials and even tremendous persecution, endured with patience as they waited for the ultimate vindication of God. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. One of the most profound examples of this in the Old Testament is the call of God upon Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel. This is what God commanded Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, and I'll read that in just a minute. I want to comment on this verse. When I was in Bible college many years ago, I was the student missions president. I was very involved in missions. I still love missions and missionaries. To this day, I believe that we still must go out to the nations and preach the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I heard this verse being read as a verse of conviction. Who will go for me? Right? Here am I, Lord. We would stand up at the conclusion and say, send me. I want to go. If you're willing, Lord, send me to the nations. 4 times Amy and I tried to go to the mission field. The Lord closed the door every time. Here am I, Lord, send me. You know, there's a lot of zeal in wanting to serve the Lord sometimes. I think that when we look at what God commanded Isaiah, we would be a little bit less zealous to stand up at the missionary conference and say, here am I, Lord, send me. It would be a little more difficult to walk the aisle and say, I'll go, Lord, just give me the support and the plane ticket. I'll go wherever you want me to go. This is what the Lord told Isaiah to say. Keep on hearing. Do not understand. Keep on seeing. Do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to serve on this mission field where you're going to blind their eyes so they won't see? You're going to stop up their ears for they won't hear. You're going to harden their hearts so they won't believe. And the Lord said, until cities lie in waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. The Lord removes people far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. I've heard of some missionaries going to cultures, especially Muslim and other places where it's hard, and the soil is hard, and they labor 30 years or 40 years, and maybe see one convert or just a handful or none. And yet the Lord commanded him, go, speak these words. Difficult ministry. Difficult trials. What a difficult tribulation to endure. The Lord commanded you to go, and you said, I'll go. The Lord said, by the way, there will be no fruit in your ministry. No one will be converted. The next example that James gives us is that of Job. And by the way, we saw the result of what God said would come to pass when we read Isaiah chapter 30 this morning. Their hearts were hard. Their eyes were blinded to the truth. Did you notice in that chapter that we read that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? So we don't want Him. We don't want the Lord. So God removed him from their eyes. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He, in fact, quoted that same verse, didn't he? When he closed the hearts of those that were hard-hearted to believe. Many of the Pharisees and the others. Look at the example of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I think the most interesting thing about this example of Job is not the steadfastness of Job, but that James says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, when we contemplate human suffering of any kind, particularly the intense kind of human suffering that Job endured, the loss of his family. I went back and I read that this morning as I was thinking about this. It's one paragraph. It describes everything that was taken away from Job. It's just like you read it in passing. We don't think about it. And his children were meeting in a home, and all of a sudden servants started coming one after the other and proclaiming to Job, all of your livestock have been stolen. Your fields have been burned. The house where your children were meeting, it's fallen to the ground. All of your children are dead. So when we think about this kind of suffering, and then the degradation of his own health, and when we admit that this was according to the purpose of God in Job's life, which we must do, how can James say that the Lord is compassionate and merciful? If we looked at Job and the prophets, if we looked at Isaiah, whom tradition tells us that he was sawn in two inside of a hollow log, if we look at the suffering of the prophets and of Job, how can we say that the Lord was gracious and kind and compassionate and merciful? In fact, if anything, we might say that the Lord was unkind and harsh in the treatment of Job and Isaiah and others. One of the greatest temptations of men and women is to believe that the real problem in our lives is suffering. It's one of our greatest temptations to think that the real problem that we face in this life is suffering. When we think that suffering is our problem, then our image of God gets remolded in our minds, and our expectation of God is that He should make us happy, healthy, and prosperous. I want to tell you, if you have this kind of God in your mind, and I might add, that would be a God of your own making, then you will never be able to wait with patience for the coming of the Lord. The reason we can affirm with James that the Lord is compassionate and merciful is that we have sinned against God and we deserve anything and everything that we get. The reason that suffering is in the world is because of our sin. It is a part of the curse. With our grandparents, Adam and Eve, we have been cast out of paradise. And as a consequence, we live in a world that is filled with the effects of the curse, sin and sorrow and pain and death. But now James is pointing his finger at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that this is what gives us true and lasting hope. That Christ has died for our sins. That Christ has been raised from the dead. That Christ is seated, present tense, at the right hand of God. And that God has redeemed a people from sin and death and given us the gift of His Son. And He has given us as a love gift to His Son, for whom we wait with patience and expectation. Now that is the most glorious display of compassion and mercy that any man has ever known. That we have sinned against God, and He's forgiven us our sins. And He's sending His Son to the world again one day. We don't know what day, but we know in that day that He will judge His enemies with a rod of iron, with the fire of sulfur that comes out of His mouth, and all things will be made right. And we will dwell with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. Do we deserve to dwell with Christ? No, not one of us. But because we're forgiven, and because we've been given the righteousness of Christ, we look to Christ. And we say, with all believers in all of history, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Deliver us from your wrath. I want you to know, brethren, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we're waiting for the Son, He is present tense delivering us from His wrath. As we wait for Christ to return, as we hear the gospel being preached, as we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's present tense. I remember in Greek class, as I was reading that verse, it just leapt off the page at me that it was present tense. Christ is delivering us from His own wrath as we wait for His coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. For if it were not for Christ having endured the suffering of His soul, the dark night of His despair, O God, being separated from You, none of us could be saved. None of us could return to Eden. Lord, we come today with this glorious hope in our hearts that Jesus Christ is coming again. And we look forward to that day, whether it is from the grave when we'll be raised up to be corrupted no more, or whether it be this day and we be caught up to be with Him in the air. We long for the day when Christ will return. O God, make it so, we pray. But in the meantime, O Lord, keep on delivering us from the wrath of God in Christ. Help us to not focus upon the destruction of the world, but the saving of our own souls. Help us not to focus upon all that is evil, but to strengthen our hearts with that which is good and pure and right. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.